Speak to all the congregation of the people and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 7. Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. At the heart of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 7, lies one of the most essential doctrines of the Christian faith. We know it maybe as the word sanctification. And what Paul mentions here, and what the other writers mentioned in the previous verses, all throughout Scripture that I referenced, is an important dynamic that I think has been misunderstood, misinterpreted, and wrongly applied in a number of our lives. You see, the mentality and the actions that flow out of someone who understands the aim and the goal of Paul's statements are vastly different than the way that you and I function on a day-to-day basis. Really, what we see coming out of inside of us in our desires. It's confusing because we don't see and savor Jesus like we ought to, because we are far from holy like the God who calls us to holiness. Our weak theology meets its match when we run into passages like 4, 1 through 7. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text. God, you are glorious. You are holy and you are set apart, and there is none like you. And I pray that your majesty would be on display, God, as we peer into your word, and that your spirit would work in our hearts, cause change to take place as only he can do. And God, that when we walk out of here today, we would have a better understanding of who you are, what you call us to, what that looks like practically, how we ought to love and encourage our fellow brothers, what we ought to proclaim to those that don't know you. God, I pray that your holiness would make us ashamed at our lack of it, and that we would be so satisfied in what you have provided for us as the solution. In your name we pray. Amen. Paul has something in focus in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2 that he's going to build the rest of his statements off of. Just for a little bit of background, Paul and Silas and Timothy meet the Thessalonians when they travel through Thessalonica. We get this in Acts chapter 17. And they're making their way through Turkey, present-day Turkey, around the Aegean Sea, the north side of it, and then down south into Greece. And they run into the Thessalonians, and Paul preaches for about 3 weeks inside one of the synagogues there. People respond in faith through the Spirit, and then he stays for a time, we're not sure how long. Eventually, he's kind of forced out of Thessalonica because people are threatening his life. And so he goes down to Corinth, where he stays for 18 months, while Timothy and Silas kind of stay in their posts. Then both Timothy and Silas come back down to Paul, and Timothy provides a report of what's going on in the world of the Thessalonians, within the church that he has planted and then left. And Paul becomes concerned about some of what he hears, as is usually the impetus for a letter like this. And so he writes 1 Thessalonians, and he sends it back to Timothy. And so much of 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3 is Paul kind of retelling that information and reminding the Thessalonians what they did, both how he and Silas and Timothy and the other individuals with them proclaimed the gospel and how they responded. He's telling them a number of times about the good that they've done, and he's encouraging them. And then in chapter 4, he changes pace, as he typically does, slightly different maybe than some of the other books that we're familiar with. Take, for instance, Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, Paul is preaching gospel, and then 4 through 6, he talks about practical implications that come from the gospel. Here, there's enough that he's satisfied with and glad to hear about what they've done that he doesn't dwell so hard on the gospel in the beginning, but then he moves into ways to improve. And as we'll see when we're looking at holiness and sanctification, it just doesn't stop. It's a continual practice. So he says in verses 1 and 2, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk, so as to please God, just as you are in fact doing, that you do so more and more." He asks and he urges them. And then the force becomes even greater in verse 2 when he says instructions. That's what the ESV has. It's really a different kind of term. Instructions kind of like, here are some ways to do this. Like you get something and you open up the instruction booklet. This is more like your commanding officer is telling you what to do. This is an order. This is an ought. So he asks and he urges, like if we were thinking King James Version, "I beseech you, brethren," would be kind of what we see there. Not only that, but he's saying, really, in the Lord Jesus, I'm telling you, I'm commanding you. You've been doing it. Do so more and more. So what are they to do? As you ought to walk and to please God. So kind of looks in the text like there's two ideas, how you ought to walk and to please God. And the Greek word that comprises our "and" there really means that the "ought to walk" serves to enlighten or shed light on pleasing God. We could say it this way: receive from us how you ought to walk so as to please God. And so the things that he's telling them to do is what's going to be what God uses to bring about his own pleasure. Colossians 1:10 says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord," same type of terminology, "fully pleasing to him." And then he kind of puts four ideas in there about what it might look like to please God and walk. "Bear fruit in every good work, increase in the knowledge of God, be strengthened with all power for endurance and patience, and give thanks to the Father." So surely pleasing God involves responding to what he says and doing it. It involves taking in the knowledge of who he is. It involves then good works coming out, a spirit of thankfulness. We could cheat and say, just think of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on and so forth are things that will please God. But maybe when we hear that, it's kind of like passive. That somehow those are things that just magically fall upon us, as opposed to attitudes of our heart and actions that we're taking as those that are worshiping Jesus. Colossians 3:20 talks about children being obedient to parents and how that pleases God. And we could derive from that, therefore, that those that are in authority over us, when we submit to them and what they say, God is pleased with that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that he preached the gospel with Silas and Timothy, and he didn't do it to please man, he did it to please God. And so the proclamation of the very gospel itself, telling people about Jesus, brings pleasure to God's ears. 2 Peter 1:17, Jesus pleased God with his life on earth. And so maybe you were around 20 years ago, some of you, and you were aware enough to know about the WWJD bracelets. And so, in a sense, what would Jesus do? Yeah, kind of, except Jesus was Jesus, and I'm Michael Porto, and so while I ought to be like Jesus, I shouldn't do the very things Jesus does because I'm not Jesus. And so I'm to emulate what he did, the pattern, not specifically what he did. And the same is true for those in Thessalonica and for you. We're to emulate the way Jesus did things, not necessarily the specifics of how he did things. So there is a goal in our life, and the goal is to please God. And there doesn't have to be confusion about what that looks like. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So doing what he commands is obviously doing his will. And sanctification, Paul says here, is also doing his will. So he clarifies that they've been doing a good job and they need to continue working harder. And now he gets even closer in on what it looks like to be walking so as to please God. To be sanctified. This is what puts God's glory on display in my life and in your life. This is what put his glory on display in the lives of the Thessalonians. The word sanctification shows up 10 times in the New Testament, the lemma. So words have roots and lemmas and manuscript versions. Take the word bio, root, biology, or let's say, that's a really bad one. I'm a bad thinker on my feet. I'm sorry. Okay, so bio, root. Biology is going to be the lemma. And then when you modify that even further, like if you were conjugating a verb, then that becomes the next level. So when you're doing like a word study in the text, you don't focus on any one of them. Different words are together and they have different meanings depending upon where they show up in the text and what the surrounding words are. So for instance, if I were to say I'm going over there, and people were unfamiliar with English, they might mistake that if they were listening to it, what I was supposed to be writing down. There, T-H-E-R-E, as opposed to T-H-E-I-R. I'm not talking about something that's mind possessive. So that way verbally, except now we're talking about what's in the word. So 10 times in the New Testament, 6 of those times, sanctification is what the text renders, or rather those who put it together. And 4 times, holiness. It occurs 2 other times in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4 and verse 7. And there, both times, you'll see it's holiness. And holiness is an interesting concept or idea. It's really 2 bits. So one is like this idea of being set apart, and the other is this idea of being morally right or holy, as you and I would kind of think of holy. So first, set apart or sanctified, made for a specific purpose, a singular purpose. Have you ever thought about the tabernacle? So the tabernacle was basically a glorified tent that the Israelites carried around with them as they were making their way through the desert. What made the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle so great? I mean, really, it's just posts, linen with rings on it, and then cross beams. So they put it together and all of a sudden, poof, it's the Holy of Holies. Something changes the value that something has and makes it from unsanctified or common to sanctified and holy or uncommon. In Exodus, God says, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. God's glory, his presence, makes something holy. Why was the Sabbath a holy day? Is Tuesday more sinful than Saturday for the Jews? God's decree made it holy. You know, there was a shovel, and the only job that the shovel had in the tabernacle was to scoop the ashes of the burnt leftover animal remains and get rid of them. And that was a sanctified, holy object. And it was only sanctified and holy because God made it set apart. But there's a problem there. Everything I've referenced, the tabernacle and the shovel, whatever the third one was, they're inanimate objects, the day, Sunday. It's not like you and I. We look into our hearts and we see the evil within. So there's also another concept of holiness, this sinlessness. And I'm borrowing this concept from D.A. Carson. So imagine that you have a circle. And everything in this circle is the blazing glory of God's holiness. The moment you step outside of it, you've diminished holiness. And inside of there, it's perfect holiness through and through. It's no more holy in the center than it is on the outside, but it's fully and completely holy. And then draw another circle around that. Step outside of the inner circle and you become less holy. And then the next circle, less holy. And draw 15 circles or 30 circles and you have concentric circles, infinitely holy in the center, entirely unholy on the outer reaches beyond the line that making up the last circle. Believers become holy when God, through the Spirit, speaks truth into their hearts. They see the value and worth of Jesus. They see the grotesqueness of their sin in comparison to the value and worth of Jesus. And they say, woe is me. And then the Spirit takes them and moves them from beyond that circle, the last one, into the first circle. Now the change is slight, but it's monumental. They've moved from completely common and unholy now to holy. And yet, as you and I have observed in our own lives, we see something continue within us. These desires for wrong and for evil and vile things. What is it that moves us from circle to circle to circle to circle to the blazing glory that is the center circle? That's sanctification. That's this process of change that works in our lives. That's why Paul can say that I am sure that he who began a good work in you, moving from the outer to the first circle, who you began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You're going to get there all the way. That's why Jesus can say, as your heavenly Father is perfect, so you must be perfect. Not by your own will, but by the God who does it will you be perfect. One other thing in reference to this. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul says that the believers in Corinth have been sanctified, past tense. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says that, well, he asks that they would be sanctified. And so sanctification, as we'll see in verse 7, not only carries this idea of an initial, you are sanctified, but then a continual process, you are getting more sanctified. It's like when the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to Jesus coming. they saw his coming on earth and everything that he did on his earthly ministry in immediate, taking place immediately before what we're expecting would happen when Jesus comes or does happen the second time. It's like you're standing and you're looking at two mountains and you don't see the vast distance in between the two peaks and you just see these two. Already he's come, but not yet. And so for you and I, we are already sanctified and we are not yet sanctified. And if we continue in moving towards sanctification, we will evidence the initial act of sanctification. We'll get there. There are three major views on sanctification. I know we're kind of on an in-between here with the text. Just follow along. There's the Wesleyan view. This is taught in a lot of Baptist, Methodist, Wesleyan, Pentecostal, and Nazarene churches. I think this is probably what a lot of unbelievers expect of Christians, what their life ought to look like. The Wesleyan view, if you have a graph, so you've got the X and the Y axis, new life starts here, and then there's this up and down trend, kind of trending this way, working, and all of a sudden there's this moment where this second means of grace takes place, and the individual is put up on a new plane, and then they're almost nearly perfect. And so I think that's why unbelievers look at Christians and say, shouldn't you be perfect? I mean, doesn't the Bible say, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do that? But realistically, it doesn't work that way in our lives. And maybe some of us think that way in here. The second, which is actually probably the most commonly held view, if you're not aggressive about telling yourself what's true, this is maybe what you fall into. Or if you haven't been taught appropriate theology, this might be what you believe. This is the let go and let God way of thinking. This is also known as Keswick theology. Not as popular today in name, but very popular in practice in our brains. I remember shortly after I became a Christian, I was driving down a road, 86th Street in Johnston, Iowa. And I had just been having a discussion with Libby, who was not yet my wife. And she was just I'm kind of picking on her. She was kind of telling me I just needed to let God work in me to change. And so I remember being on the verge of tears, driving this little two-door pickup truck saying, God, I'm trying to not try. I'm trying to let go as I'm praying, thinking, how do you try to not try? How do you try to let go? Isn't that kind of counterintuitive? And so Keswick theology, or the let go way of thinking, again, you've got your graph, and you start here with new life, and you're kind of going, and then you just kind of continue on this pattern until God just one day, all of a sudden, poof, he does something to you, and it clicks. You and I look at a lot of our brothers and sisters who proclaim Jesus, but maybe don't behave as though they're Christians, and we look at them and we say, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work will bring it about to completion. Don't worry, God's got them under control. And we let their statement of, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, trump the very actions of their lives, which really say otherwise. Sometimes it's because they're our loved ones and we care for them, and the thought of them going to hell is a horrific thought, but we're not willing to look the facts in the face and say, faith without works is dead. And you proclaim, but you don't live, therefore your faith is dead. Some of us see that in ourselves. It's not uncommon. When I was a youth pastor, it wasn't uncommon to talk with teenagers who at the age of 4 or 5 proclaimed Jesus. And then there's nothing going on until they're 16 or 17. And all of a sudden they're saying, I mean, I was a Christian then, I'm sure of it. I meet 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, and 70-year-old people who say the same thing. This is a commonly held view among us. We think that we just kind of sit back and we let God do his thing. We don't put forth effort. We're waiting for that letting go and let God moment where he's going to step in and finally he's going to put all the pieces together. Then there's a third view. This is the reformational view. This is also called progressive sanctification. This is a lifelong cycle of sin, confession, repentance, forgiveness, renewal, and then growth, refocusing again over and over. This is accomplished through two means. One, the act of the Spirit, and two, the discipline in the actions of the belief. I'm sorry, the discipline in the belief and the actions of the believer. The Holy Spirit gives the energy, the Christian acts upon the energy. Let me just point out a couple of verses to give evidence to why I think number three is what is biblical and true. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's the Spirit doing the willing, giving you the desire and the power to do, but Paul says, work out your salvation. The word there is actually like gymnastics type word, gymnasia. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So the Spirit is empowering and you are putting to death. Colossians 1:28 and 29, Paul says, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. God powerfully works, Paul struggles. Titus 2:11 through 14, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So the training, intake, renouncing, effort put forth. So if what I'm arguing is true, that sanctification is not letting go and letting God, and it is not this act where God jumps in and all of a sudden we become nearly perfect, we're rarely sinning, which is true in Wesleyan circles. They believe maybe you can go months at a time without sinning. But if instead we're constantly putting forth effort, then these truths ought to be evident in our passage. So let's go. We're looking for five specifics. The first one is that God does the initial choosing, moving them beyond the outer circle in one way. The second one is that the gospel is the means that that's done through. The third is that the Spirit is active and working, doing his job to energize the believer. The fourth is that the believer then puts forth the effort out of the energizing of the Spirit. And then the fifth is that it doesn't stop and it keeps on going. You don't reach perfection here on earth. So, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Number one, the initial act, moving from death to life, is all God's power and none of ours. Check. Number two, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. The gospel is the means whereby God convicts the sinner and moves them from death to life. Check. Number three, the act of the Spirit. Right in our text, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, that the will of God is our sanctification, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We could argue to do that, if that's not clear enough, in chapter 1, verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is actively at work. Number four, in our text, verse 1, we ask and we urge that as you receive from us how to walk and to please God, that you do. Effort of the believer. And number five, don't stop. Really, it's 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3. You've been doing a good job, Paul says. Now, 4 through 6, keep on going. Don't stop. Keep on going. Do so more and more. So God has established a way that you and I are to grow. It was there and true and relevant for Paul and for the Thessalonians. And it's true for us. that becoming more like Christ by progressively changing into his image, he does. And we do. We don't sit back and wait for him to act. Just as an aside, if you've ever wondered why preaching takes place every Sunday in church, if you've ever wondered why the majority of the time is given to the gospel being proclaimed in church, pulling out the meaning of the word, it's not because the people who stand up here are amazing speakers. It's not because they get paid, and so because they get paid, we ought to somehow make ourselves feel like we're doing the right thing. It's because the word changes people's lives. That's why we could go so far as to say somebody could stand up here and say good things, right things, true things, and not evidence them from the word, and it would be, could be, pointless. If you don't understand from the text, the Spirit changes you the truth, teaches you the truth and changes you, you're not being obedient to the means that God has used. The word changes us. That's why preaching is so important and significant. So now we get to the specifics. We're just going to breeze through these really fast. What we see in 3 through 6 is the start of the specific way that the Thessalonians need to change. And there's a heavy emphasis, and due to the nature of those in attendance, some of them anyways, I'm going to keep it surface level as I talk through this. And so I'm trusting most of you are going to understand what I'm talking about, even though I'm using generalities. So, he says that they need to do 3 things. The first one is distance yourself from sexual immorality. The term in Greek really means any number of illicit acts that would be viewed as inappropriate. The second is that they need to learn how to control their body, and the word vessel there is kind of a euphemism for something. And then the third is that their love of God in this manner is going to be evidenced by how they care for their brother. Look with me and I'll point them out. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, number one, that each of you know how to control his own body or vessel in holiness and honor. And verse 6, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. And then finally, Paul concludes this little tidbit, 6 through 8, with a warning. It's like, Thessalonians, you've been doing a good job. I'm just going to shoot a shot over the bow of the ship. And I'm going to say, just heads up, you need to understand that something's not right here. There's a dynamic that you're not fully understanding. No one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And the only other time that that term is used is in Romans 13, when Paul argues that those that are in government authority have been given the power to be the avengers of blood. And so that carries weight there, that when we offend and do wrong, that retribution, just punishment, will come. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Actually, the whole of 1 Thessalonians, when summed up thematically, is the second coming of Christ. Some people will champion this, and they'll go to the end of chapter 4, and they'll argue that they can say decisively when Jesus is coming back, based upon the text there. I happen to agree with them theologically, but the thought that what we do now ought to be informed by what is going to come is a biblical concept that's not only in 1 Thessalonians. Think about the prophets. If you don't do this, this will come. Think about the beginning of Acts. It's framing the book for us. Jesus goes up to heaven. The men are sitting there looking at it. All of a sudden, poof, there's these two long-haired dudes sitting next to him. At least that's what it was like in them 70s videos of Acts. And they say, why are you doing that? Why are you looking up there? He's going to come back the same way. That's why Hebrews is full of really serious warnings. That's why Paul continually says things like, test yourself. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. God's going to punish the offender. And like we talked about, the initial act of sanctification from outer ring to the first ring That taking place is evidenced by the progressive nature of change that takes place continuing. So Paul says, if you don't do this more and more, if the way that the Thessalonians, the non-believing Thessalonians, live, if that's the same as the way you live, careful. You're evidencing that that's not true and genuine belief. I had a quote I wanted to read for you. I can't find it. So now some implications. I've got five of them. Here's the quote, just so we get a clue. So there was a guy that lived about 250 years after who was a well-known orator and statesman, and he writes about what life was like in Thessalonica and the surrounding area. He says this about how they framed their lives in their relationships. We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. So long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame whatsoever in extramarital affairs. And that's what God's calling them out of. Now, implication number one, you and I aren't as concerned about holiness as we ought to be. And when I say holiness, I don't mean others. I mean our own holiness. We come out of a culture and live in a culture that's far more like what the Thessalonians were in, I think, than we probably realize. Let me read for you some statements by some well-known Christian men. Kevin DeYoung says in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, which if you haven't read is just a good initial start. Since we're saved by grace, holiness is not required, and frankly, our lives seem fine without it. The hole in our holiness is that we don't really care much about it. Or think about R.C. Sproul. He says, if we have a cavalier, casual attitude toward the name of God, that reveals more deeply than anything else what we say about our deepest attitude of God, the God of the name. And so if you use the name of God as a common curse word, you are at root a profane person. You have no respect for the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul says, if you in casual conversation just say, oh God, your understanding of who God is so deeply flawed that you could conceive of making the most holy thing, the most unholy thing, and common, and it's no big deal to you. And he's just talking about a word. J.C. Ryle, I should soon as expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. If I can just push a little here, pretend you have blinders on. Your attitude about the seriousness of how you need to engage the word practically on Sunday mornings plays out this way. Do you bring your Bible? Do you open it up? Do you take down notes? I remember sitting in Bible college watching 18, 19, and 20-year-olds stand up and preach for the first time in front for chapel and seeing men who were 50, 60, 70 years old who had been alive preaching the gospel two times longer than these men had been preaching or had been alive. And there they were, unfolding their Bibles, pulling out a notebook, and taking notes from men who, for some of them, could have been their grandsons. They were so serious about the Word of God that they didn't have a casual attitude. I had chapel 5 days a week in undergrad. And some of these men were doing this every single day. That's a man who looks inside his heart and says, I am unholy. Charles Spurgeon, if you think you can walk into holiness without keeping up perpetual fellowship with Christ, you have made a great mistake. If you would be holy, you must live close to Jesus. I think maybe we're more interested in expressing our Christian liberties, as they're referred to, than we are in pursuing holiness. It's like we take this mantra in 1 Corinthians, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And we don't understand that that was actually a phrase that was taught in Corinth that the believers were latching onto and saying, no, don't worry, everything's permissible, I can do this. And Paul's saying, quotes, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. If you understand what drives you away from God, you would look at things that were technically permissible as things I don't want to even be involved with because there's so much change that needs to take place in my heart. Specific to our passage, some of us are way too close to this issue in verses 3 through 6. We hear the term abstain here at Red Village when the Lord's Supper is offered and we say, somebody says usually, if you're not a believer, then we ask that you abstain from it. And in Matthew 14:24, Jesus just sends the disciples off on a boat and they're a long way off. And he heads out on the water to go see them. And that's what the abstain there means. Long way off. I think for some of us, we know where we're susceptible to sin and what temptations are, and we've essentially given the street, the house number, and even the key to our lusts. And we're just waiting for sin to walk through. So, we don't take our holiness seriously enough. Number two, holiness includes sacrifice and love of fellow brothers and sisters. Some people might argue that kind of these issues of non-conviction, preferences, some of them, although that may be a bit too far out, but these liberties that we have, that it's really just an issue of conscience. But I think we can go further with some of this stuff. I think we're so addicted to expressing our freedoms that we've forgotten that core to being a believer is sacrificial living. So I want to make three statements about a hot topic, and I just want you to gauge what your responses are here, okay? So I'm going to talk about movies. Let me preface by saying that the undergrad school that I went to called them movie houses, and that if you went to this school, you had to sign a contract that said that you wouldn't go to the movie house. Let me also include, I don't feel that way, but I feel when I read these quotes, I feel what I think a number of us feel. Many movies are not just non-Christian, they are anti-Christian. And when I say movies, I'm including Netflix, I'm including Amazon series, I'm including all kinds of things. The concept is visual media intake. Many movies are not just non-Christian, they are anti-Christian. They employ filthy language and lewd humor. They glorify violence rather than peace. They glamorize lust and immorality rather than holiness. They instill feelings of discontentment and desire rather than thankfulness. And they promote worldviews that are antithetical to biblical Christianity. So says John MacArthur. Now, John MacArthur has been at the same church for 48 years. And when we look any year at the number of pastors that have fallen because of sexual immorality, and he's been faithful for 50 years, my guess is because he's a long way off in this regard. John Piper makes it more clear. I am appalled at what Christians do for entertainment by taking it for granted that if it's in the movie theater or if my neighbor talks about it, it should be watched. I'm appalled not because I'm a prude, I have my favorite movies, but because I am ruined by certain scenes. I don't watch certain good movies because of that one scene. I will not, because Christ is dishonored in my soul and my mind is contaminated for months. Come on, let's be Christian through and through. Let's get ready to suffer. Tim Challies, well-known Christian blogger, writes this. He's responding to Christianity Today defending their reviewing of movies like The Wolf of Wall Street and other movies that are just full of unbelievable amounts of things that are contra, anti-holy. There are many ways of justifying watching movies, but I think if we're honest, We have to admit that we watch movies primarily for their entertainment value. Movies are fun. They are a wonderfully effective distraction from the drudgery of daily life. How can I have a pure heart, as God demands, when my eyes and heart are constantly bombarded with scenes of depravity? Why would I deliberately subject myself to these influences? That's just our own holiness. We look at the school that I talked about and we say, how dare they say that if you go to school here, you can't attend a movie house? But what we don't fail to understand is they're not dealing with rights and wrongs. They're dealing with issues of holiness, because the foundation of the school was built upon men who pursued holiness. Let me just push that further on you and on me. You don't know what goes on in my mind. You don't know that I'm like John Piper, and if I see something in a movie that's physical in nature, that I'm ruined for months or even years. And that's true of everybody in here. Our brothers and sisters are struggling with things. And when we express our liberties and our freedoms, not only at the expense of our own holiness, but at the risk of walking them through the door of sin with temptation, we don't understand holiness. I meet with people when I do biblical counseling. It's unbelievable what people struggle with that you and I don't know, because we don't get beyond the surface. And we're called to love them. So I don't do things sometimes, not because I feel like they're wrong, but because I don't know what my brother or sister that I'm oblivious to is struggling with is going to think of me when I walk through that door and do that thing. In my time as a youth worker and pastor, I was in the post in that way for 10 years. I can count on one hand the number of young men who told me, I don't struggle with purity. And I bet I ministered to over 200 young men. When we invite people to come to a movie and it's got just slightly racy things in it, there are men whose lives crumble because of that. It's their own doing. It's their own sin. But our call is to love them. And I'm only talking about this issue of movies, and it's really inconsequential. John Piper says this: if we can't deny ourselves a little bit of entertainment that the world assumes we must have in order for us to know and admire sweetly and no more deeply the constant fellowship of Jesus, how are we going to face the stampede of horses when they come? Which is an allusion to an Old Testament passage that talks about the trouble that's going to come when tribulation and difficulty come in our lives. And you and I, for many of us, are in the easiest part of our life, in the easiest part of the world, in the easiest time in history. And we have a hard time saying, no, I won't do that, because we want to express our freedoms. Holiness is about loving our brothers and sisters. Number three, God is most satisfying. You might think, because of my demeanor and because of some of the things I've said, that I'm a legalist. The problem is, all I've been proclaiming is gospel. Legalism is viewing that if you do right things and show the right that you do, that you earn a way to God's satisfaction, that you appease his wrath by the nature of what you do. Grace is free, but the gospel has demands. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that none can boast. If you love me, you will obey my commands, says Jesus. I'm not about legalism. I'm about satisfaction. If we go into our hearts, we will find that really, like Challies was talking about, what we're driving into when we sit down and binge watching TV shows 2 hours a night, 5 days a week, we want rest. We want relief from this difficult life. We want hope. We want entertainment. We want to be captivated by a beautiful, wonderful story. I mean, thematically, the Avenger movies are some of the like most canned movies that you can come up with. But we are addicted to saviors. And we've got a savior. That's my last page? Maybe. Thank you. God is most satisfying. God's not against movies. You could be binge-watching nature shows. God's not against media. You could be neglecting your obligations. God's after your heart. We long for and we desire. And when those desires chase after ourselves, they become idols. And some of us have a hard time breaking away from them, some of these things, because we so look at them as though they're going to get us through the day. And when the horses come stampeding and you lose your job, laziness isn't going to help you. When your family member or you get cancer, the epic storyline of some movie isn't going to help you. When some person that you love deeply just won't stop and change whatever it is that they're doing that's ripping your relationships apart, your rest and your relaxation, they're not going to help. God helps. God satisfies. The hope that's found in him gets you beyond those moments. You do what Paul says. You don't look at this moment now. You look at what's to come. Not only the danger and the wrath and the fear, but the goodness. David says, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night." That's in Psalm 1. And then in Psalm 16, he says, "In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are treasures forevermore." And who here has endured more than David endured while getting spears thrown at him because he stood up for God's glory? Nobody. And yet he says, the man is blessed who invests his time in the word. And the fruit of that is God satisfies. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm going to skip number 4. I'm going to go to number 5. I need your help. I am weak. I'm preaching against myself here. Sometimes I get home from my days of waking up at 5 in the morning and going to work and then coming home and being a dad and a husband for 6 hours and then doing schoolwork. And I come to 8 o'clock. I just want to relax. My wife and my kids, they leave and they go to their grandma's house. And I think, I've been working so hard. I'm just going to waste away this weekend. I'm not going to invest it in people's lives. I'm not going to invest it in my holiness. I'm just going to reward myself for my hard work. And I need brothers and sisters who will get into my life and say, "Michael, God is greater." And I'm willing to put myself out there and say, if I feel that way, I think some of you do too. Let's pray. God, I pray we would be so captivated by your glory, not right and wrong. I pray that we would be so amazed at this process of change where you take us from, yes, desiring foolish things, and you move us beyond the foolishness to a place where we're loving you and we're loving those around us. And all of the law and the prophets are then weighing on that and dangling from it, and we're actively fulfilling what you've asked of us, and we don't give up and we do more and more. Pray we would be satisfied in that. I pray that now when it's easy, you would remind us of what's true. And I pray that we would put your truth before us, not because we have to, even though we do, but because you're good and because this is greater than anything else. Your glory is better than anything we could possibly know or experience. Make these trivial pursuits of ours broken cisterns, and show us that you are a fountain of life. Amen.